One, two, one. Okay. All right. That was a little longer break, but you get me to talking and I can't be quiet. I was actually going to go visit some other people and I never even made it to them. So, did you eat a little food? A little bit? Okay. We're going to move now into our session, titled Five Good Reasons to Believe These Are the Last Days. And I'm really excited about this session because, first of all, it's very Christ-centered, as you're going to see. And second of all, it's going to lay the groundwork for tomorrow evening session, which is from here. Let me think about this. Tomorrow evening, yeah, we're going to be very intensively, and I should tell you, by the way, for those of you that are still paying attention to the flyer, I've actually elected to change the last two nights. Those titles that I give don't even exist. I wasn't sure what I was going to say, so I just threw those in there. I don't yet know what it's going to be, but I think it's going to be a more in-depth opportunity to look at the prophecies of Revelation, which we're going to start tomorrow. So anyway, it should be really great. You're not going to miss anything. In fact, if anything, you're going to get more of what I was hoping. So we'll have a quick prayer and we'll dive right in. Father in heaven, great to be here this evening. I want to thank you for these beautiful people. And Father, most of all, we want to thank you for Jesus, who is the most beautiful person. And what he has accomplished for us and is accomplishing in us is a remarkable thing. And we ask now that as we turn our attention to the times in which we live, that you would turn your attention to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So here we go. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Isaiah 1:18. Five good reasons to believe these are the last days. You'll notice that, you know, often when we think about the last days, we think of the difficult times in which we live and terrorist attacks and wars and earthquakes and that sort of a thing. But as we've already mentioned here, the metaphors that are used and the analogies that are used in Scripture are those of birth and of summer and spring. And so I purposely selected the happiest possible picture I could come up with to intimate. These are snowdrops, of course, and the anticipation that spring is just around the corner. And we do live in very dark times. We're going to talk about the nature of some of that darkness right now. But it's in anticipation of birth, it's in anticipation of new life, and it's in anticipation of the spring yet to come. And so reason number one to believe that we are today in 2015 living in the last days is that Jesus' incarnation and defeat of sin, death, and Satan ushered in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, we need to be very biblical about this, and because this is a Bible prophecy seminar, I'm going to insist that I don't promote any particular church or denominational apologetic for what the last days looks like. I just want to show you what the text of Scripture says. Here's several passages. In fact, these are the only five passages that I'm aware of in the New Testament that use the phrase, specifically the phrase, the last days. The last days, the last days. So you have Acts 2, 2 Timothy 3, Hebrews 1, James 5, and 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, here's a remarkable thing. When we read, and we're just going to look at two of the four instances here, when we read these passages, we discover that, believe it or not, according to Scripture, we have been living in the last days since Jesus' ascension to heaven. So we've been in the last days for a very, very long time. Acts chapter 2, verses 16, 17, 22, and 23, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he is addressing the people that were there for the pilgrim feast. And he says, but these people were speaking in other languages and other tongues. They were preaching the gospel in the dialects of the people who had traveled from all over the world at that time. And Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel. And it shall come to pass in, and what's the phrase there that I've underlined? It shall come to pass in the last day. So notice, Peter is speaking about something that's happening present tense in his day. So this is back, very first part of the first century, AD 31, AD 34, somewhere in and around this area. And Peter says, this is happening right now, what was spoken by Joel the prophet, saying that it will come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. So it's very interesting. In the wake of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, enabled by the gifting of the Spirit, these people to speak in tongues and dialects that they formerly were not able to speak in. For the preaching of the gospel, and all of a sudden people are hearing the truth of Jesus as Messiah in their own language, in their own dialect. And so they're thrilled. And Peter's response is, well, of course, these are the last days. These are the last days. Since Jesus ascended to heaven and has given the gift of the Holy Spirit, these are the last days. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the author of Hebrews writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has, and what's the phrase? In these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So notice both instances, in both the Acts 2 and the Hebrews 11 passage, the speaker in Acts, Peter, and the writer in Hebrews, whoever it may be, likely Paul, we don't know for sure, they want you to understand something. Hey, listen, since Jesus has taken care of sin and death, these are the last days. We are living in the last days. Well, here we are, 2015, and by biblical standards then, we have been living in those last days for a very long time, like 20 centuries. This notion of the last days then goes all the way back to the promise of deliverance in Eden. Okay, let's remind ourselves of that promise. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaking to the serpent said, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. We've already mentioned here that a very persuasive case for what's called systematic theology, how we understand Scripture, can be made by thinking of Scripture in this way. The entire story of Scripture is found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's all there. Everything that Scripture is going to say, the major peaks of Scripture are found in the first three chapters of Genesis. Everything that follows from there, from Genesis 4 all the way down to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and then from Matthew to Revelation. So everything from Genesis 4 to Revelation is basically commentary or explication, further elucidation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's all contained in embryonic, nucleic form in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The whole gospel story is found in those three chapters. And here, when God comes down into the garden, he makes a promise that someone will come that will crush the head of the serpent and bring a deliverance to the people of God. That is to say, the offspring of Adam and Eve. Okay? Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus came and died on Calvary's cruel cross, and when he rose from the dead, he overcame both sin and death. And from a biblical writer's perspective, from somebody who's looking at history from a theological perspective, say from a scripture-based perspective, the author of the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament are saying, well, these are the last days. If sin and death have been overcome, well, then basically we're living in the rolling of the credits. The movie has largely played, and we're just now at the tail end of the thing. Why so? Because the two main weapons of the adversary, the one that's referred to in Scripture as Satan or the devil, the word just means Satan, an enemy, an opponent, an adversary, sin and death, they were defeated by Jesus. Okay? So from a biblical perspective, if the two main weapons of the enemy are now incapacitated by what Jesus has accomplished, well then, these are the last days. Now, let me show you a bunch of really cool biblical evidence for this. Now, the first is one of the great prophecies of Revelation chapter 12, and I should just say briefly that there are scholars that have dedicated their lives to studying the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is one of the most organizationally, what's the easiest way to say this? It is a book that is organized so profoundly and so intentionally so as to just be mind-blowing, really. It's astonishing. I've done a lot of reading on the book of Revelation. It's one of my very favorite books, and it's great. But here's one very simple fact. In the way that as we've talked briefly about before, in the way that the Hebrews wrote their poetry, they didn't write poetry based on rhyme and meter, such as roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. They wrote poetry based on arrangement and recapitulation. So things like, really simple example, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Okay, that's just a recapitulation, saying the same thing in slightly different language. And that's a really simple recapitulatory idea there, A, B. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But there are more complex structures in some Hebrew poetry. It can go, for example, A, B, C, A, B, C, A, B, C. So you can have like a trifold recapitulation. Or it can go A, B, C, B, A. So you build up A, B, C, B, A, and then back down. Or A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And that is what's called a chiasm. And it's called a chiasm because it follows from, it looks structurally like the Greek letter chi, which looks like the English, like our X, sort of like this. And so if you can just imagine an X here, what you have is correspondence at the top and the bottom. And as you move closer and closer to the center, it corresponds. So this is about the same, and this, and this, and this, and this. And so if you go A, B, C, B, A, you have correspondence at the A's, you have correspondence at the B's, and the point is the C. Or if you have, say, A, B, C, D, C, B, A, the point, the chiastic point that the author or the poet is driving at is that center point. Now, all of that is by way of saying this. Scholars have recognized in both the Old and the New Testaments that huge portions of Scripture are written in what's called chiastic formula, in a chiastic formula. So they're arranged by this A, B, C, B, A, or A, B, C, D, C, B, A, etc. The book of Revelation is written chiastically, and it's astonishing, and I don't have time to develop it fully. We might talk a little bit about it tomorrow night. What that means is simply this. Chapters 1 and 2 correspond roughly to what's taking place at the end in Revelation 21 and 22. And then as we make our way through, 3 and 4, that corresponds roughly to what's taking place in 19 and 20, 5 and 6 corresponding, and as we build toward the center, there is a significant amount of scholarly consensus that the center of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14. That's the peak of the chiasm. Think of it as two sets of stairs, one that goes up this side and one that goes up this side, and they both find their peak at the same location. That's what we're talking about when we speak of a chiasm. So right at the center of the book of Revelation, the thematic and chiastic center of the book of Revelation, are these astonishing prophecies in chapter 12, which we're going to look at here briefly, 13, which we'll look at tomorrow night, and 14, which we might also take a look at in our time here together. If we do, it'll probably be on Sunday. Having said all of that, that's a long preamble by way of saying that Revelation chapter 12 represents what is arguably the central prophecy in the entire book of Revelation, because this prophecy or this picture shows this grand conflict between God and Satan. This grand conflict over this war that took place in heaven. Having said that, I want you to see this. So Revelation chapter 12, imagine you're standing at the peak of the book of Revelation, and this is what Jesus had to say to John for us. War broke out in heaven, which is an unusual place for war to break out. We think war Afghanistan, yes, war Iraq, yes, war Syria, yes, but not war in heaven. Now, a key word here. First of all, when we think about war, especially in our modern context, we think about drones and tanks and airplanes and aircraft carriers and all of that. That is not what's taking place here. Not to deny that there would have been some physical component to the war, but the word war here is the Greek word polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S, polemos. And it's the same word from which we get words like politics or to take a poll. Right? We took a poll, we took a survey, and this was the results of that poll. So the word polemos here does not mean like a physical melee only. It primarily means like a controversy, an argument, a debate, a political debate. So a controversy, a political debate broke out in heaven. That's pretty familiar to us nowadays. We live in hotly bipartisan, you know, maybe the most bipartisan times that this country's experienced since maybe the Civil War. So very, very, we can understand this. So this massive political outbreak in heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Now, Michael shows up only a few times in Scripture, five times, I think, in particular. Michael, the word literally means one who is like God. El is the common suffix and prefix in many Hebrew names, things like Nathaniel, Elijah. Elijah, of course, El is the prefix. Nathaniel or Samuel, that's El is the suffix. Michael, one who is like Elohim, one who is like God. And so here's this conflict between Michael, the archangel, and the dragon. And watch what happens. The dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So they were removed from their former estate. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Well, here we are at the very pinnacle of the book of Revelation, which is just bleeding Genesis 3. That's got Genesis 3 all over it. The serpent of old called the devil and Satan in the garden that had lured God's people by deceiving them down the primrose path, so to speak. And God gave the promise, hey, listen, you have won the battle, but you will not win the war. Well, here we are in Revelation, you know, 66 books later and thousands of pages and chapters later, and we're being told, hey, listen, Michael and his angels fought, and that dragon was cast out. That serpent of old who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, what's the next word? What's that word there? Now. That is a key word, and I'm going to ask you to take that word now and put it on a shelf in your mind, okay? What's the word, everybody? Now, we're going to come back to it. Then I heard a voice in heaven saying, in the context of this casting out, notice that, let me go back one verse. This is verse 9. It says, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the great dragon was cast out. So three times. Cast out, cast out, cast out. And then what's the word that's on a shelf in your mind? Now. Then I heard a voice that said, now. What's come? Salvation has come. Strength has come. The kingdom of our God has come. The power of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been, here it comes the fourth time, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now, very quickly here before we go on, let me just ask a couple questions. First of all, when did salvation come? Okay, that's true now, but I'm asking now generally. Biblically speaking, when was it? That's true. Well done. Well done. Biblically speaking, when did salvation become accessible? At the cross. Very good. Okay, and a really simple way to think about this in Jewish terms is, when was Israel released from Egyptian slavery and bondage? At the Passover, right? When the Passover happened, that was the death of the firstborn, and they went out, okay? So notice, now salvation, now is strength, now is God's kingdom, which raises the question, where did all of those things become accessible to believers? At the cross. Salvation comes at the cross. Strength to resist temptation comes to us through the cross. God's kingdom is initiated at the cross. Remember, one of the thieves that were crucified next to Jesus said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So the initiation of salvation, the initiation of strength, the initiation of the kingdom, and the power of his Christ. Now, it's strange to talk about a being as powerful who's hanging on a Roman instrument of torture. But this is not bicep-based power. This is not power from the strength of his nature. This is the power from the beauty of his character. And this is all showing us what kind of a being God is. It's just astonishing. Now, having said all of that, it says, the accuser of our brothers who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Then it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, question. Where was the blood of the Lamb shed? Easy question. Easy answer. On the cross. Okay, so this is all driving at a single point. It's driving at the cross. And by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. Now watch this. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that the accuser of the brethren is cast down, that we now have a kingdom and salvation and strength and a testimony and the blood of the Lamb, on the basis of that, watch this, rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. And then I've italicized the key phrase here. The devil's come down. Hey, heavens, you can rejoice. You can be very happy. But you, earth, you need to be hugely concerned because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. And then notice this italicized phrase. Because he knows that he has what? A short time. Which raises the question, how does he know that? How does he know that his time is short? Because he's been disarmed. Satan only has, going back to the garden, Satan, and through all of Scripture, God's enemy only has two tools in his hand. He has sin, and then the consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So these are the only two swords he's got to fight with, right? He can use deception and other, but at the end of the day, it's sin and death. Sin and death, sin and death, sin and death. But Jesus died on Calvary's tree having never committed a sin. And he rose from the dead. So he was disarmed. And once he saw that a human being, an actual human being, yes, God in the flesh, but had divested himself in as much as it was possible of that divinity and had come and lived an actual life of an actual man, and he saw that Jesus lived a life of supreme love for God and authentic love for mankind, that he rose from the dead, Satan knew the two swords that I have in my hand are now broken. The only things that I have to use against God are sin and death. And he knows now, since Jesus has risen from the grave, he never sinned, he has just a short time. Okay, now check this out. What was the word I told you to keep on a shelf in your mind? Now, watch this. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John did. Who wrote the book of John? Good guess, John did. Now watch what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. What's the first word on the screen there? This is John 12, verse 30. What's the first word? Now is the judgment of this world. Okay, let me translate that for you. This is Jesus saying, right now, we are embarking upon the very moment in time when the principles upon which this world operates will be judged. Selfishness, self-centeredness. Now, right now, Jesus says, in my lifetime, we already talked about the other day when he read through that scroll there from Isaiah, he went and he sat down and he had the audacity to say, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Jesus says, now, the principles upon which this world operates are judged. Now is the judgment of this world. And notice what's the next one there. Now, the ruler of this world will be, and what's the phrase? Cast out. The same phrase that was used in Revelation 12 four times. Cast out, cast out, cast out, cast out. Now here's a key point. When it says there the ruler of this world will be cast out, the Greek word here is archon, A-R-C-H-O-N, arch, like ark, right? Archangel. Ark, it means the top. In fact, an archon in Jesus' day, it meant the highest authority in the land. So if you had an archon of a city, it would be a mayor. If you had an archon of a state, it would be a governor. If you have an archon of a nation, it would be like a prime minister or a president. So Jesus says, right now, this world is being judged and the principles upon which it operates are being judged. And right now, the highest ruling authority in this world is going to be cast out. What do you mean right now? And then he said, when I am lifted from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, i.e. the cross. So when we read back there, war broke out in heaven. That war began back even before creation. But the time, and this is a key point, the most significant time in which the adversary, the enemy, was cast out, that happened at the cross event. At the cross event, when it was seen who and what God really is, and by contrast, who and what Satan really is. Here's the illustration I like to use. I'm a bit of a basketball fan. Not a huge basketball fan, but I like basketball. And one of the conversations that basketball aficionados like to have, the conversations that they like to have is, who had the best team ever? Have I already told you this illustration? It's a great one. So they'll say, okay, who was better? Larry Bird's Celtics or Michael Jordan's Bulls or Magic Johnson's Lakers? And so they'll talk about, hey, who was really the better team? If you could take the best team from the 70s against the best team of the 80s, against the best team of the 50s or the best team, you know, or whatever it might be, I'm sure you would have a strong opinion. Now, you're smiling back there. You have a strong opinion on this, don't you, Terry? Okay, so basketball aficionados, they like to debate this stuff, okay? But here's the problem. It's just conjecture. We don't know because these teams, these people were at the heights of their playing powers at different times. So we're always comparing. We can't make an actual comparison. Okay, but the cross is different. See, the cross gives us an opportunity to see Satan in all of his satanic character at the very same time and in the very same place as we get to see God in all of his divine and beautiful character. At the same time, same event, same location in the cross is the cruelty of the torture and the punishment and the humiliation that was levied upon Christ by Satan. And we see the humility, the kindness, the magnanimity, and the forgiveness and mercy that Jesus manifested. Same time, same place, same situation. And Jesus says, when this happens, when I am lifted up from the earth, then the principles upon which this world operates will be over. They'll be cast down, cast down, cast down. And that's exactly what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. At that peak, point that you stand at the apex summit of the book of Revelation, as you look out over all of those mysterious symbols and everything that's in there, we'll talk more about that tomorrow night, what you see is this grand success, this grand victory that God in his character, the beauty of his character, not just the strength of his nature, the beauty of his character wins over the adversary. It's absolutely beautiful. And so we find texts like this in the writings of Paul, one of my very favorite passages, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. That's resurrection. You were dead, now you're alive. He has forgiven you all trespasses. Ching! There's one of the swords that was in Satan's hand. If you're forgiven, well, now what? Right? I mean, every one of us in this room has sinned, but ching! We're forgiven now because of what Jesus has done. So that weapon's gone. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. There's a huge amount of theological depth here. In fact, I have a good friend of mine, Dr. Ron Dupre, who did his entire doctoral dissertation on these three verses. Right? So he studied for about 10 years on Colossians 2, 14, 15, and 16. So I don't have time to go into all that research right now. But here's the point. Ching! He are now made alive, so sin is out of the way. You've been forgiven. He has taken it out of the way. He took this handwriting of the ordinances. It was a certificate of indebtedness. He nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, this is so interesting. In ancient times, not always, but occasionally or with some regularity, if a certain king or a general was conquered by, say, this power conquered this power, what they would sometimes do is they would take that king and they would humiliate him. And they could humiliate these kings in various ways. One of the things that they would do is they would cut their thumbs off and poke their eyes out, strip them naked, and lead them through the streets of the city. Right? So this power has been this big war, and so we captured them, we took their king, we cut his thumbs off, we poked his eyes out, we stripped him naked, and then they led him through the streets. And there was a word for that. And the specific word, the specific idea for that is the very word that Paul employs here when he says he made a public spectacle of them. He's using the language here of Satan was humiliated. That's what he's saying. He says when Jesus died on the cross, he was, notice, disarmed. Ching, ching, lost sin and death. He was disarmed and he was made to look like the fool that he is. He was made to look like the humiliated, defeated, and ultimately vanquished king that he was. And John says, and Jesus says, and here Paul says, all of that happened at the cross. Every bit of that happened when we saw what kind of a being God really is. I'm talking not in terms of his nature, because none of us know what God is by nature. I'm talking in terms of his essential character, the kind of person that he is. And we saw that as contrast with the kind of person that Satan is. When those two were put together, we said, hey, the Bible writer said, hey, he's defeated. He's been humiliated. So notice the centrality of the cross in ushering in Satan's defeat and what we call the last day. So this is from a biblical perspective. Since Satan lost, or the enemy lost, sin and death, these are the last days. Satan himself knows it, as we just read there in Revelation chapter 12. He knows that his time is short. Okay, so here we are, living in the last days. Now, having said that, let me give you a second reason. The prophetic timelines are mostly fulfilled. And what I'm going to have to do here is just give you an overview. If you're familiar with the prophecies of Daniel, this will just be a brief review. If you're not, you're going to think, man, there's a lot there I want to dig into. First of all, we've mentioned already that a number of biblical prophecies, things like Israel's failures, the promised judgment to Assyria, Babylon, etc., captivity, the prophecies of Daniel, all of those messianic prophecies that we've spoken of, and the end time prophecies of Revelation that we'll pick up tomorrow and in the future. Here's the major prophecies of Daniel we've already mentioned. The metal man, the four beasts of chapter 7, the horn in the sanctuary of chapter 8, the covenant-keeping Messiah, which is the only one we've gone into in depth here of chapter 9, and then chapters 10 to 12. Here's the basic outline of the prophecies of Daniel, okay? So this is very simple for those of you that are familiar with this. This will be very simple for those of you that aren't. Go back to the time of Daniel, which is some 600 years before the time of Jesus, in and around the time of Babylon. Babylon, as we've already mentioned, under King Nebuchadnezzar, was the nation that destroyed Jerusalem and ruined the temple, okay? Or I should say destroyed the temple and leveled Jerusalem, okay? Then Daniel and his compatriots were led back to Babylon, and thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews lost their lives. So the prophecies of Daniel, these apocalyptic prophecies, begin in the time of Babylon. And they move through this basic sequence. From Babylon to the passing of the torch to the next major power, Medo-Persia, to the next power, which was Greece, to Rome, which was the power, of course, that was in play in the New Testament when Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross and was watched by Roman soldiers, etc. Then Rome would be divided and this mysterious little horn figure would come on the scene. That's what the New Testament refers to as the Antichrist, followed by divine intervention. Okay? So this is the basic way that the prophecies of Daniel work. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome, the emergence of this crazy satanic power called the little horn, and then finally followed by a divine intervention. So, one of those prophecies, we'll look at just three of them in brief tonight, is the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a man, a metal man. It has a head made of gold, chest and arms made of silver, belly made of bronze, legs made of iron, feet of iron and clay. Daniel then sees that a stone, as you can see signified there by that fiery meteor-looking thing, comes and strikes the image on the feet. This is key. It doesn't strike the image on the chest. It doesn't strike the image on the belly. It doesn't strike the image on the head. So when we then look at the interpretation of Daniel 2, within the intertextual evidence of Daniel 2 itself, not added by Pastor David or anybody else, the intertextual evidence of Daniel 2 itself, in fact, the whole of Daniel says that that head of gold was Babylon, the chest and arms of silver were Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs of bronze were Greece, followed by the long legs of iron, then of Rome, then that long legs of iron were divided into feet of iron and clay, and then the stone comes and God sets up his own kingdom. That's Daniel 2. That's the basic template. Now, first of all, you'll notice several things here. The first thing I want you to notice is that this goes well before the time of Jesus. So just let's get a timeline here. Maybe we can just sort of graph this. So we'll say that this stool here represents the time of Jesus. In fact, we'll just say it represents the cross. Okay? So here's the cross event, and then this back here is before the time. So this is, say, Babylon. So Jesus lived well after Babylon. Babylon, you know, sort of BC 600. And then we go from Babylon to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, from the Persians to the Greeks, from the Greeks to Rome. And now this is key. Watch this. Jesus lives during the time of Rome, around the time of the first century, right? We have tons of evidence of this, of course. So the New Testament's written against the backdrop of Rome, okay? So Jesus is looking backward at Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then the prophecies of Daniel look forward, at least here in Daniel chapter 2 and 7, and we'll see others, look forward to the final dissolution of Rome, the emergence of this little horn power, and then the divine intervention that follows. Now, so Jesus is living, as it were, kind of in the middle of this. Not exactly chronologically, because there was 600 years before, and there's been now 2,000 years after. But here's the larger point. Already you're alerted to something. Surely this ought to raise your suspicions that this prophecy is either a giant hoax or it's accurate. But I'm going to try and give you a really good reason to believe that it can't be a giant hoax. And here's why. First of all, we've already talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1946 and 1947. And portions of every book except for one of the Old Testament were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, including the book of Daniel. Okay, so now let's just put our thinking caps on here and orient ourselves to the time. Jesus is living first century, right? Jesus himself said, when you see these certain things happen, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then don't, you know, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, don't come back in, flee to the mountains. You follow that? Okay, so here's Jesus living here at this time. He's looking back to Daniel and saying that something future will happen based on the prophecies of Daniel. You understand that? So Jesus believed in the basic historicity of Daniel, number one, and number two, he believed in the prophetic nature of Daniel. So have I lost anybody so far? This makes sense, right? Now here's where things get really interesting. Because the prophecies of Daniel are so, frankly, seemingly accurate, one of the major critiques of the book of Daniel from liberal scholars has been that the book of Daniel must have been written much later than the traditionally agreed upon date, which is, you know, several hundred years before the time of Jesus, between 500 and 600 years before the time of Jesus. So some say, well, it must have been written sometime during the Greek period, maybe just or even in the early Roman period. Okay, let's just grant that for a moment here. Let's just say that it was written much later than we traditionally think of it as having been written. Here's the problem. Rome, the dissolution of Rome, which you see up there, 1, 2, 3, 4, the legs of iron, Rome does not dissolve, finally, the Western Roman Empire until A.D. 476. Okay, so let's just do the math here. Jesus lives at the turn of the century. So we're talking about the anticipation and the prophecy of something that will happen almost 5 centuries yet future. And this is exactly what happened with Rome. Rome wasn't conquered, of course, by an even bigger power than Rome. Rome was divided. And it was divided, fascinatingly, according to what the text says here in Daniel 2, into the feet of iron and clay. Nations that were partly strong and nations that were partly weak. But ultimately, if you have a big top-heavy statue, gold is, of course, very heavy, silver heavy, bronze not as heavy, legs of iron very heavy, and it's all resting on dirt and clay, it's a top-heavy situation. So what it's saying is that history will become increasingly unstable. That's basically the world that we're living in now. We're living in a world where things are getting less and less stable. And, man, I could spend a lot of time on this, but after the dissolution of the Western Roman Empire, things have become hugely less stable. In fact, let's just use a case in point. When I was growing up, the map of Europe looked much different than it does today. I'm only 43. Right? There used to be Yugoslavia. Now there's 6 nations in the former Yugoslavia. Divisions, 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 divisions. And not just divisions, but tensions as a result of those divisions. The world history right now, whether it's the East and the West, or Christianity and Islam, or secularism and whatever, it's massively unstable. I think that would be a fair statement for us to agree upon. So this is the basic picture that's being presented here by Daniel 2, of a figure that's tottering down toward the end. Now here's the key. Whenever you believe Daniel was written, I happen to believe in the traditional authorship of the book of Daniel, so about 500 to 600 years before the time of Jesus. There's lots of good reasons to believe this. I don't have time to go into them now. But even if you believe it was written 150 years before the time of Jesus, let's just say you took the liberal view. Okay, fine. You still have these prophetic elements that are hundreds of years out from Jesus. You follow the point. So no matter how you slice this thing, if it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, smells like a duck, looks like a duck, it's a duck, okay? It's a prophecy. No matter how you slice this, Jesus spoke in the first century about the past, looking to the book of Daniel, and anticipating that things would happen yet future based on this book. Okay, now having said that, the next prophecy of Daniel is of these beasts. From a tottering metal statue, it goes to these beasts, and there are 4 of them. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings. The second was like a bear with 3 ribs in the mouth. The third was a 4-headed leopard with wings, and then a strange and unusual beast with 10 horns. Now check this out. It follows the very same pattern. From Babylon, which is the lion, to the Medo-Persia, which is the bear with the 3 ribs, to Greece, which is the leopard with the 4 heads, and there's a fascinating little detail there I'll give you just briefly. This is one of the things that causes liberal scholars to think that the book of Daniel must have been written after the events that it describes, because after Alexander the Great's untimely and early death at the age of approximately 30, there was nobody strong enough or charismatic enough or influential enough to step into the giant shoes left vacant by Alexander the Great's premature demise. So what did they do? Alexander's empire was divided into 4, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysander and Seleucus. I forgot the other one. Anyway, look it up. So the fascinating point here is that the leopard in the prophecy is depicted as having 4 heads. It's just like people say, oh, surely written after the events that it describes. Okay, let's just say you grant that. Somebody says, oh, somebody wanted to play a joke and write this prophecy as if it had been written before, but after the actual demise of Alexander. Okay, fine. But what do you do with the dissolution of Rome, which takes place 500 years yet future? Okay, it gets tricky. Okay, then you go to Rome, which is the beast with the 10 horns. The 10 horns on this beast corresponding to the 10 toes of the image of the metal man. Then you have this little horn, which is none other than the medieval church, and I'll talk about that tomorrow. I'm going to give you 5 good reasons to be nervous about the church. One of the great mysteries of Bible prophecy is that the church itself emerges as an anti-Christian figure. I'll say that again. One of the great mysteries of Bible prophecy is that the church itself emerges as one of the chief anti-Christian figures. And then finally, there's a judgment scene. Okay, so now, just so you know that this isn't something that I just made up, these are pictures that were taken by a friend of mine at the courthouse in Nuremberg. Okay, so what you have here is the entrance. There's a front and a back entrance to the courthouse in Nuremberg, Germany. And what you see on the left, and I'll show you up close in just a moment, on the right, these are two figures. On the left, you're going to see a man that looks like a Nebuchadnezzar-type figure, a Babylonian-type figure, with a lion and eagle's wings. On the right, you'll see a Persian warrior holding a Persian scepter and a bear that has three ribs in the mouth. This is on the back. On the back, you see on the far left, the left is a Greek soldier, perhaps Alexander himself, and a four-headed leopard-like creature that's behind him. And then on the right, you see a Roman soldier and a strange, unusual, Daniel doesn't ever tell us exactly what kind of beast it is. He just says it's a terrifying beast. And it has 10 horns coming out of it. Okay, so here's slightly up close. So here's this Babylonian figure, and you can see clearly behind it, to our left, is a lion with eagle's wings. Right? Do you see that? It's just plain as can be. Over on the other side, here's a Persian warrior holding a scepter, and there's a bear, and it's not easy to see here, but I could show it to you on my computer. It has three ribs coming out of its mouth. This is clearly the image of Daniel chapter 7. Now we go to the back. Here's the Greek figure, the Alexander the Great type figure, and right behind him, what else? A four-headed leopard. And then finally here, this Roman soldier, some ferocious beast. It looks like a cross between a bear and a dog, and it looks like it has a pineapple coming out of its head. Do you see that? Okay, that's 10 horns. And if you look, it's actually fairly difficult to see, but in the middle of one of the horns is something that looks like an acorn. Do you see that? But here's the remarkable thing. That acorn is actually a human head, and it's this little horn that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so here's the point. This is not something that David just made up and said, hey, look, that represents Babylon, that represents Medo-Persia, that represents Greece, and that represents Rome. I'm not exactly sure when the courthouse in Nuremberg was built, but I think it was built in the 1600s. So this is a well-established understanding of the basic trajectory of the prophecies of... Oh, you want to hit play on there? I hit the wrong button. Of Daniel. Just hit the little play button there. Perfect. Thanks, Richard. Okay. Now, Daniel chapter 8, I'll just breeze over. It's the same basic trajectory. Now we transition from Babylon has passed off the scene, and it starts off with a ram with two horns, Medo-Persia, followed by a goat with a large horn. Now, this is very interesting. I'll tell you a fascinating story that Josephus records. Josephus records that when Alexander the Great actually came through Palestine, that a group of Jewish priests went out and met him. Now, check this out. And showed him these prophecies. Showed him the prophecies of Daniel and said, we believe that you are this king. We believe that you are this great king that's spoken of here, the goat that had this giant horn, and therefore we believe that you will certainly be successful in this battle. And he was. So these prophecies were literally showed to young, ambitious, militarily brilliant Alexander the Great and said, this is you. This is talking about you. Can you imagine? Epic. Okay. Then we have this little horn that comes up. That's the little acorn-looking thing that was on the head of the pineapple. Moving on the horizontal plane, which is Rome. Moving on the vertical plane, which we'll talk about tomorrow, which is the medieval church. And then finally, divine intervention with the cleansing of the sanctuary. So here's what you have. Here's all of that is by way of setting up this chart. So what you have across the top is, first of all, history as it actually unfolded. And then the three of the major prophecies of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Okay? Then you have the symbols that are represented by each of them. So, for example, in Daniel 2, this is the metal man. Gold is Babylon. Silver, Medo-Persia. Bronze is Greece. Rome is the iron. Then you have the division of Rome, which causes the little horn to emerge, the medieval church, and then divine intervention, which is the stone. Then you go to Daniel chapter 7, and you see a lion, which is Babylon. You see the bear, which is Medo-Persia. You see the leopard, which is Greece, Rome, which is the beast, followed by the 10 horns, which correspond to the 10 toes, which we've already mentioned, and then divine intervention in the form of judgment. And then in Daniel chapter 8, by this time Babylon has already passed off the scene. Daniel's an old man. It begins with the ram of Medo-Persia, which are actually named, literally named, the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel. Greece is named in the book of Daniel. This is another one of the reasons that people think, oh, it must have been written well after the events that it describes. Then you have the horn, little horn moves horizontally, the little horn moves vertically. Those are Rome and the little horn. And then finally, the sanctuary. Okay. Now, here's a very interesting quotation from none other than Sir Edward Gibbons, who wrote The History of the Decline of the Fall of the Western Roman Empire. He wrote, "The ambitious design of conquest, which might have been defeated by the seasonable conspiracy of mankind, was attempted and achieved, and the perpetual violation of justice was maintained by the political virtues of prudence and courage. The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle, always victorious in war, advanced with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, and eventually the ocean." Now watch how he concludes this paragraph. "And the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome." Now, Gibbons was no friend of religion, I'll tell you that. But here he understood the basic trajectory of this prophetic scheme from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And Rome is so central in Bible prophecy, and it's so central in the Gospels, because Rome is the power that ends up finally, officially, tragically, and unjustly killing the Messiah. Remember we just mentioned earlier when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and I said, well, what is that? An abomination is something God hates, and desolation is something that destroys. Why is God so antagonistic in Scripture against Rome? Well, think it through. Rome was the power through which Satan worked to end the life of the Messiah. Right? It wasn't Babylon that killed Jesus. It wasn't Medo-Persia that killed Jesus. It wasn't Greece that ended the life of Jesus. It was Rome. It happened during the time of Rome. And not only that, Rome not only killed Jesus, of course he was raised again, he was watched by Roman soldiers, nailed to a Roman instrument of torture, laid in a Roman tomb, but then Roman soldiers actually laid waste a second time to God's chosen city and to his beautiful temple. So God, you could say, has something against Rome. Okay? Not the people of Rome, because God loves people, of course. He loves everybody, for God so loved the world. But what Rome represents, and we'll see tomorrow, particularly when Rome, after the conversion of a man named Constantine the Great, Rome ceased to be merely a political empire, and in AD 312, after the conversion of Constantine, up until AD 476, the final dissolution of the Roman Empire, Rome took on this weirdly unusual status of being both Roman and Christian. And it was this massive amalgamation of something that God absolutely detests. And then after the dissolution of Rome in AD 476, that Roman Empire then gave way to what was referred to later as the Holy Roman Empire, which was the medieval church, which in a strange twist of fate, the medieval church becomes arguably the single greatest enemy of the gospel. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. This is really exciting. Okay. Reason number three, and I purposely decided I wasn't going to spend much time on this, but I do want to just remind us of the times in which we live. Jesus, signs of the times are fulfilled all around us. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives a series of signs, indicators that we're living in the last days. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was one of them. He said there would be religious deceivers and confusion. Certainly that has followed since the time of Jesus and continues unabated. Today, he said there would be wars and rumors of wars. Of course, we live in a time right now where the number of people that have been either killed or displaced by wars are... in fact, I'll give you a fascinating, terrifying little statistic. There were more people killed in the 20th century, in the wars in the 20th century, than all of the previous 20 centuries combined in war. So you add up all the total people that died in war from from zero up until the 20th century. You add up all those people that were killed in war. Then you add up the people that were killed in war only in the 20th century, and there were more people killed in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It's astonishing. There are right now, in this day and age, roughly 1% of the Earth's population right now has been displaced from their home because of military conflict. 75 million people right now do not live in their homes or in their homeland because of military conflict that's taking place right now. That's 1%. 1 in 100 people in the world right now are out of their homes and from their ancestral lands or their native lands because of war, right now. That's the world we live in. We live in a war that is just absolutely ravaged, a world that is absolutely ravaged by war. Jesus spoke about famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. I could spend some time on that, but I'm not going to. Massive religious persecution, which continued, which was a primary feature of the medieval period, but we're seeing even a resurgence of that, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night. The love of many growing cold, we could spend time on that. The gospel going to all the world, which is really good news. It's the only sign that's good news. The abomination of desolation, here's where things get interesting, and man, I'm sorely tempted to say too much here, but fortunately for me, we're right at the end of time. The abomination of desolation that stood in the holy place actually had not only an historical fulfillment in AD 70, but will have multiple fulfillments, and we'll probably have an opportunity to talk about at least one, if not two of those, where Rome takes the place of something that is uniquely and specially God's and that is holy. The fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies that we've looked at and just general difficulty and turmoil. Again, we remind ourselves of the metaphors. Labor pains, approaching spring, childbirth, and labor pains again. In other words, yes, it's a dark time. Yes, it's a dismal time. But God extends his love, his forgiveness, his kindness, his goodness, and his mercy to every single human being. Do you believe that? So everybody's being given an opportunity right now. This is the darkness. This is the extreme darkness before the soon coming dawn. Revelation chapter 4, the prophecies of Revelation are fulfilling. The prophecies of Revelation are fulfilling. So let's go back to Jesus, who's living turn of the first century. Daniel was passed to him. Revelation was contemporaneous with him, or at least pretty close to. John was, of course, one of his disciples. But the prophecies of Revelation, which were future to Jesus, now check this out. Many of those prophecies are passed to us. So here we are down here, and there are still a fair few prophecies that are yet future in Revelation, but the majority of Revelation's prophecies are already passed, and I'll show you some of those tomorrow, okay? So we are living at the end of basically all of the timelines. The timelines that have been announced in Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis, through the major prophets, through Daniel, into the time of Jesus and Revelation forward, we know we're living down toward the end because there's just not that many things yet future that have to happen. And then finally, number five, this is one that's, we actually didn't do too bad tonight. This is one that I really want to just impress upon your heart a bit. I want to impress it upon my own heart. A dear friend of mine, somebody that I value very much and who was the caretaker at my local church, just recently died. Died unexpectedly, died of a heart attack. He's a wonderful man. He was the caretaker of our church. He and his wife lived together on the property, beautiful property. He did a great job taking care of it. His name was Jerry. Just a beautiful, wonderful, hardworking human being. And one of the things I loved about Jerry was that he was a very hard worker. He was just a godly man. One of the things that I would speak to Jerry about is that he was very passionate about conspiracy theories. Maybe passionate is too strong of a word. He quite liked conspiracy theories. He was quite abreast. And he was roundly persuaded that Jesus was coming very, 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 very soon, which is okay. I don't mind somebody being persuaded about that. But here's the small, maybe problem is not the right word, but here's something I want to bring to your attention. Jerry passed away before Jesus returned. Okay? There are lots of people that are in a similar situation, and I don't think this was necessarily the case with Jerry. I use him just as a small illustration. Don't be too anxious or fraught with anxiety about what the future holds, because your last day could be today. Right? It could be today. It could be, your last day could be this week, or even, I would have never thought that I would be performing Jerry's funeral. And it was one of the most difficult things I had to do. I just loved him, and our church is really sad now that he's gone. But all of those things that Jerry, I don't want to say worried about, because I think he had a pretty good handle on it, those things never came to pass in his lifetime. So the point I want to make here is that in Scripture, there is this beautiful tension between God's urgency and God's patience. Because we have been living technically in the last days since the ascension of Jesus, there have been people absolutely convinced for the last thousands of years that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And I am fairly sure that there are people in this room right now who are absolutely convinced that Jesus will come in your lifetime. And let me say this, I hope you're right. I hope you're right, but you need to prepare yourself for this basic statistical reality. You're probably wrong. Right? Because there have been millions that have gone before you that were just sure, hundreds of millions, that Jesus would come in their lifetime, and they're all in the graves right now, awaiting the resurrection. Okay, so I don't say this in any way to cause you to think that we don't live in urgent times, that we don't live in prophetically significant times. We do. I'm simply wanting you to bear in mind that your biggest concern is not the second coming of Jesus. It's the fact that you're about ready to get in a car and drive it on an interstate, which is hugely dangerous. You follow that? And some of you are going to go home tonight and sit down to a meal that is unnecessarily hastening your date with your Creator. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So I just want to open my heart to you and speak to you now, not as a seminar presenter, but as a pastor. It's far more important for you to be asking yourself questions like this. Are my relationships healthy? Do I have a good relationship with my children? Do I have a good relationship with my dad? Do I have a good relationship with my... It was great for me to go and connect with my parents over the course of this weekend. Is there anybody that I need to make peace with? Is there any... am I living today for God, right? Because it's really easy to talk about prophecies and conjectures and the future and conspiracies. And hey, listen, I'm open to some of that. But your bigger concern, your far bigger concern is that you're made of blood and bone. And when metal goes into blood and bone, whether in a car or a plane or in some sort of an accident, you bleed and you die. That is your bigger concern, right? We do live in uncertain times. I do believe we're living on the cusp of the return of Jesus. But I used to think to myself, I'm not even going to get married because there's not time. True story. I was converted right here at the University of Wyoming at the age of 23. So I was like, man, I'm so glad I snuck in. And 2.5 years later, I met my wife, Violetta, and I waited 6 weeks to ask her to marry me. Because I was like, hey, Jesus is coming soon, and I got to get married. You know, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it now. And Violet and I, after we got married, we used to say, well, we won't have time to have children. I mean, obviously, Jesus is coming soon, right? The world is coming to an end. And now we have a teenager. And people used to say to me, oh, are you going to homeschool your children? I'd say, are you kidding? Jesus is coming soon. My kids aren't even going to get into school. And now my son's saying, hey, Dad, I want to go to college. And I want to say to my son, you're not going to get to college. Jesus is coming soon. Here's my point. You get the point. The point is that, yes, there will be some people that will be alive when Jesus returns. That is going to happen. But statistically speaking, it probably won't be you. Okay? Now, it might be. I'm not saying it won't. I'm just saying that based on the number of people that have gone before you that thought it would happen in their lifetime and it didn't. So what I want to encourage you is to live this day for God and let him take care of his own calendar. Right? Let him sort that out. In the words of Joshua, hey, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Just make that decision today. These are the last days. But here I'm 43 years old, so I'm already in the latter half of my life. Right? Statistically, I'm living in the last days of my life. Right? Because statistically, most of us don't make it to 86. And some of you are sitting there thinking, ooh, that's a really dark way of putting it. Right? But the good news is that we've already talked about Satan has been disarmed. Sin has been overcome by Jesus. Death has been overcome through his resurrection. And so the very worst case scenario for you, you put your faith in Jesus. Worst case scenario is that you die, your body dies, and you await the resurrection, and you see Jesus when he returns, the very next thing. Amen? So there are worse things that could happen. So, number one, Jesus' incarnation and defeat of sin, death, and Satan ushered in the last days. We've been living in those last days for 2,000 years. Number two, the prophetic timelines are mostly fulfilled going all the way back. You know, it's like 90, I don't know, I don't. It's not an exact number, but like 95% of the prophetic timelines are behind us. Just a teensy little bit to be fulfilled yet future. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Number three, the signs of the times are fulfilled all around us. I don't have to tell you that we're living in strange times. Number four, the prophecies of Revelation are fulfilling. We're going to talk about that in detail tomorrow. And number five, your last days could be this week or even today. I hope it's not, but it could be. Okay, does that help? All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, beautiful people here, great to have spent the evening with them. And the prayer of my heart, Lord, is that we would turn our attention increasingly to you. And Lord, this world it's a beautiful, wonderful place. There's awesome sunrises and the beauty of children and marriage and good food and music. And there's so much to be thankful for. And Father, we realize that every gift comes fresh from your hand. And yet we also see, Father, that there's a darkness. There's a coldness and there is a blackness increasingly to this world. Father, just today we got news that 41 people were killed, at least at present count, 41 people by these two or these several suicide bombers and almost 200 injured. Father, we live in a world where people strap themselves with bombs and blow themselves up, and they think they're doing it in the name of some God. And Lord, these are dark, terrible times. And so help us as believers to be caught in this urgency between patience, your tremendous patience, and the urgency of the times in which we live. And Father, as we look back over the prophetic timelines, we have every reason to believe that Scripture has been fulfilled just as was anticipated and just as was foretold. But Father, as we look forward, yes, we do believe Jesus is coming. I believe Jesus is coming very soon. But Lord, help us to live every day, this day, this day, this day, with healthy relationships, healthy connections with one another and with you, and living our lives to your glory, to your honor. And whatever we do, how we speak, how we eat, how we conduct ourselves, how we spend our money, help us to live to your glory. Fill us with your Spirit and make us your men and women, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Jamie, you have anything you want to say to these dear people? 6:30 tomorrow. Okay, 6:30 tomorrow night. God bless you all. We'll see you then.